In the intimacy of our academic community, I should like to make two announcements. The first is that in harmony with the laws, the school will operate on daylight saving time beginning Monday of next week. The second is that Claude Wells, one of our students, who has undergone great adversity for many months, is ill today and is undergoing surgery this morning, and we want to remember him in our prayers. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, whose grace and truth we have seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and in the faces of thy servants in this generation, we lift up our hearts unto thee. We commit to thy care those who undergo special difficulties today, including those who suffer, those who have responded to the nation's call to stern and dangerous duty, and to those who manifest their love for thee in difficult places. We commit to thy care those who love and serve thee on this campus, and those who have gone out from these halls to interpret the mind of Christ. Enable us to enter into a deeper understanding of thyself and of the task to which thou hast set our hands in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. Read responsively selection number 81. It is appropriate for any discussion of the Christian ministry to be rooted and grounded in biblical truth. I should like, therefore, to begin by reading verses out of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency, our competence, our fitness, is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. My colleagues have spoken with exceptional wisdom and friendly candor about the Christian ministry in contemporary society. They have delineated and evaluated the purpose, the forms, the process, the duties and dilemmas involved in the conventional and experimental ministries of the church in a secularist age and in a moment of radical social change. It is my intention not to repeat what they have said with remarkable clarity and persuasiveness, but to express my own conviction that the ministry is an essential dimension of the mission of the church, that it is increasingly complicated and valuable in a depersonalized society, and that it deserves a higher priority than it receives in American culture today. There is a shortage of educated ministers in the United States and in at least some other lands. And it is hoped that parents, pastors, and teachers who influence at a very deep level the aspirations and decisions of youth will interpret the Christian ministry not as a task to be avoided, but as an opportunity to serve God and man by building up the church in truth and righteousness, and by orienting it not only to the denomination with which it may be affiliated, but also to the human community in which it is located, and to the worldwide Christian enterprise, by guiding the growth of persons toward the stature of Christ, and by helping to develop communities characterized by stimulating and friendly interpersonal relations. The need for theologically minded ministers who are mature and responsible spiritual leaders, sensitive to vital issues, and deeply grounded in principles of research, is recognized in the Decree on Priestly Training set forth by Vatican Council II on October 28, 1965. It is interesting to note that Vatican I made no reference whatsoever to theological seminaries. This document, which received little publicity, will probably influence the Roman Catholic Church profoundly in the years ahead. This decree on priestly training is based upon the presupposition stated in the first paragraph that the desired renewal of the whole church depends to a great extent on the ministry of its priests. It instructs ministers of the church to call forward and to consecrate with the sign of the Holy Spirit to the worship of God and to the service of the church those candidates whose fitness has been acknowledged and who have sought so great an office with the right intention and with full freedom. There is remarkably little reference to Aristotle and to Aquinas in this document. But the authors have read the writings of Aristotle, who, in my judgment, was the greatest moral analyst of the ancient world, and the statements of Aquinas. The document proposes a revision of ecclesiastical studies. Upon first reading, it appears to be a very moderate revision. But upon reflection, one observes some tremendous changes. In the ecclesiastical studies permitted, recommended, required earlier by the Roman Catholic Church. I shall mention three things based on an analysis of this decree. Number one, the central purpose is to encourage students to acquire a solid and coherent knowledge of man, the world, and God. This is a considerable assignment. Two, the students are expected to master philosophical, theological, and biblical disciplines with special attention to the study of the Bible, quote, which ought to be, as it were, the soul of all theology. Three, it is anticipated that graduates of the major seminaries will be prepared in spirit to preach the gospel everywhere, To understand the characteristics of the contemporary mind, to open their hearts to the laity, to contribute to dialogue with men, and to possess the virtues which recommend a minister of Christ. Sincerity of mind, a constant concern for justice, fidelity to one's promises, refinement in manners, modesty in speech, coupled with charity. It will be well for us to examine this document. In the remaining moments, I should like to draw attention to three affirmations. In the first place, the Christian ministry is a vocation. It is a special work to which God calls potentially competent and qualified persons. This interpretation of the Christian ministry has escaped some of the scholars who have been concerned primarily with analysis of the minister's role in a changing society. The fact that the Christian ministry is a vocation cannot be ignored without severe damage to an understanding of our task and the education essential to its performance. In the second place, the Christian ministry is a profession. It is important for us to understand, is it not, the difference between profession and professionalism. It is important for us to realize also, I think, that the minister is not exclusively a professional man. Kierkegaard's distinction between the apostle and the genius is to be kept in mind. But after all is said, the Christian ministry is a profession. Historically, it is one of the three learned professions: divinity, medicine, and law. It is a vocation in which specialized knowledge is employed responsibly in the religious nurture of persons and in the modification of the structures in which persons live and work. The third affirmation is that the competent Christian minister is an educator. He is concerned about persons who have no memory of nurture in a Christian family and no personal understanding of fellowship in a Christian church. A few months ago, I responded to an invitation to go to New York to meet with 12 men, of whom the president of Harvard University was chairman, I did not know what question would be propounded to us, but upon arrival, the chairman put to us this question. What are the teachers of this nation to do to, with, and for students who have in their minds no memory of religious nurture? The competent Christian minister, in the second place, speaks thoughtfully of the good news that God cares for man, that he came in Jesus to visit and to redeem his people, and that his righteous rule is the foundation of order and peace for men of goodwill. This gospel is relevant to the crucial needs of persons to be accepted, to be loved, to be forgiven, to be disciplined, and to be united by a spiritual bond which is stronger and deeper than biological kinship. And the minister, as an educator, teaches committed persons the Christian way of life. He interprets the spiritual heritage. This heritage is recorded. The record is difficult to understand, but it is available. The minister interprets the spiritual heritage and persuades persons to see and to respond to the truth, the righteousness, and the love of God. In this way, he may expand the Christian community and nourish the intellectual and spiritual growth of the children of God. The role of the minister in the dynamic interrelation of the gospel, the church, and the world is many-sided and exacting in its demands. He participates in the search for knowledge, the struggle for justice, and the ministry of reconciliation. He proclaims the gospel, teaches persons at least some clues to an understanding of our Lord and his way of life, interprets what is taking place in cultural change, and stands on the front line of conscience and compassion in the reformation of malleable social structures. In order to perform this role intelligently and effectively in contemporary society, the minister must have, it seems to me, a sense of mission, a disciplined mind, a love of learning, an enlightened concern for the well-being of persons, a capacity to examine complex issues in the perspective of the mind of Christ, and a personal commitment to Almighty God, who knows us as we are and loves us. This is our vocation. This is our profession. This is our task. Let us pray. Enable us to understand, our Father, that our sufficiency is of Thee. Teach us to acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, to be grateful for the resources which Thou hast made available unto us, to love kindness, and to do justly. And on all of our assignments, to walk humbly with Thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.